Now, if you remember last week in the story of Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel had declared that they were going to turn away from the Lord, that they were going to rebel against him and against his will. Really what they were saying was, we want to be independent. They bought into the old lie that Eve bought into in the Garden of Eden, that you can live your life without God, that you can live your life according to your will, and God's commandments can be accepted or rejected, and there's no consequence. Eve tragically believed that and paid a terrible price. The children of Israel fell into the same trap and are now going to pay a terrible price. Now, initially, God threatened to wipe them out as a nation and rebuild the nation of Israel through Moses, really make Moses the new Abraham. And Moses got on his knees and interceded with God and pleaded the promises of God and the person of God, the attributes of God. And God's heart was moved by the intercession of Moses. And God says to Moses, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to respond to it. And he said, I'm not going to destroy this nation. I will show mercy. But there's a price still to pay. There's a consequence for their choices. And in verse 22 of this chapter, God makes it clear there was no excuse for this rebellion. He says, because all those men which have seen my glory. They saw God on top of Mount Sinai. They saw the pillar of cloud and fire leading them day and night. They saw the Shekinah glory on the tabernacle itself. They had witnessed all of these things. And God says they have seen my glory and my miracles. They'd seen the 10 plagues come down on Egypt. They had seen Pharaoh, the stubborn, rebellious leader of the world's most powerful empire, humbled by God and forced by God to tell them to leave Egypt against his declared will. And then they had seen Pharaoh destroyed at the Red Sea and it part for them as a nation. And God brings this up and he says, these people have seen all of these things. They have been witnesses, eyewitnesses of my glory and my power, and they have no excuse for now turning their back on me and this state of unbelief that they are in. And yet, in many ways, how like us they really are. How quickly we also forget the goodness of God. How quickly we panic when a little trouble comes. How quickly we forget that God has kept us all of these years and protected and preserved us. How quickly we forget the goodness of God, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. And because of this, there has to be a price. There has to be a consequence. And God says in verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me. God says, this is the price. I'm not going to destroy this nation. I'm not going to restart with Moses, but there is a price. And the price is 99.999% of this nation of millions will die in the wilderness. 20 years old and above, those who are at that age of accountability, who are part of this group, who were the group of unbelief, they will die. They will perish in the wilderness. And they're going to spend the next 38 years or so wandering in circles. They may have got fed up already in being in this wilderness for 2 years, where they're going to be very sick of it by the end of 40 years of wandering. And only two men, Joshua and Caleb, will be spared this terrible judgment. I'm sure Joshua and Caleb attended tens of thousands of funerals in the next 38 years. I'm sure they heard the cries of mourners weeping and wailing for the next 38 years. Relatives, neighbors, friends of theirs that they had grown up with, buried. And in one sense, it must have been lonely for them, just seeing them all go one by one, until there's just Joshua and Caleb with the memory of what life was like in Egypt, with the memory of what it was like to go through the Red Sea and all of that period of time right up to Mount Sinai. God does this judgment because that's what the people asked. That's what they said to him. He says in verse 28, notice, "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you." You see, the people, if you remember at the start of this chapter, had said, "We're going to perish in the wilderness." And they blamed God. God says, "Okay, that's what you want? That's what you accuse me of? Well then, take your own word and live it. Take your own accusation." And really, God says, "It's your problem now." And there's a warning to you and I in this section. Sometimes the worst thing God can do in judging us is to let us have our own way, is to give us what we crave, is to give us what we say we want. And God says, "Okay, if that's what you want, go ahead and go down that path." Reminds me of the story of Samson. Samson, as a young man, couldn't be controlled by anybody. When his parents spoke to him and said, "Samson, you're going the wrong path. You're mixing with the wrong crowd. You're chasing the wrong women. You're going to get your fingers burnt." Samson said to his father, "Don't talk to me." He says, "Go and get this woman that I want." He said, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." And Samson wouldn't listen to God. He wouldn't listen to his parents, who were godly. And in the end, God just said to Samson, "On you go. Have your way. If you want to go down to the land of the Philistines and run after the women of the Philistines, on you go, Samson. But you're going to pay the price of that choice." And in the end, Samson lay broken and destroyed in his reputation, in his body, in his testimony, in the land of the Philistines. All because God said to him, "That's your choice. Then have it. Do it your way, Samson." Samson could sing, "I did it my way." But he wasn't happy with the choice that his way brought him to. And be careful what you say about God. Be careful what accusations you make to God and about God, because maybe God will turn around and say to you today, "Okay, just have your way. You don't want to be under your parents, then on you go. Try to live life in the flesh. Try to live life the way you think would make you happy." And you'll discover, far from making you happy, it'll bring all kinds of misery and destruction. But in verse 31, God also brings something else. He says, "But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." One of the accusations that they made against God was, "Well, our children are all going to be destroyed here, lost here." God said, "No, I'm going to show you how great I am, because the ones that you made an accusation about, your offspring, I will preserve. And they will go into this promised land as a witness against you that God's word can be trusted, that God can preserve, that God can protect. But then, having dealt with them as a nation and given them the consequence of their choice in a general sense, God then specifically focuses on the 10 spies. And he says in verse 36, "And the men which Moses sent to search the land." God hadn't forgotten them. They had been given a very special responsibility. And they had taken that responsibility upon themselves. Nobody forced them to become one of the 10 spies or one of the 12 spies. They took the role. They were happy to be recognized and chosen for this special task. And they took that responsibility willingly and freely and exercised it willingly and freely. But you see, if you take responsibility in the work of God, there's another side to it. Because responsibility brings accountability. Choices have consequences in every area of life. And the more responsibility you take, the more leadership you take, the more accountability you then have. These 10 spies, they had taken this great responsibility upon themselves. And they had exercised it very badly. In fact, they had led a whole nation to stumble. Because of that, God singles them out with a special judgment. Now, why does God do that? Because God wants Israel and us to realize that leadership is not something to be taken lightly. It's not a career path in the work of God. It's not something you apply for. But if you take it upon yourself, God will hold you accountable. And the more responsibility you have, and the more you exercise that wrongly, the more accountability you will then pay with. The more judgment you can cause to bring upon your own life. Doesn't really matter whether you're a husband or a parent or a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or an elder or a pastor or some other position of authority in society. If you take that position before God and say, "Well, God has given me this and I accept willingly this responsibility," then you better live up to it. Because there's a price to pay if you fail. And the greater the responsibility, the greater the price you have to pay if you fail to exercise it properly. And God says in verse 26, "These men that made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land," even those men, every single one, not one's missed. God's very specific. This is a specific judgment for a specific sin. God says, those men, verse 37, that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. Well, we're hearing a lot about diseases, and viruses, and pestilences today. We're always studying the fatality rates, the death rates, and the infection rates. And we see every day in our newspaper all these bar charts and curves to illustrate all of these things. Well, before SARS and COVID-19 and MERS and all of these things, God sent far worse plagues. And this plague had a mortality and an infection rate of 100%. And it targeted every one of those 10 men. And all of them perished by this plague. We don't know how long it took for them to die, but they all died specifically because of this sin. Now, let me wrap this up in a general sense. These two judgments on the 10 and on the nation. Sometimes we as Christians have the mistaken impression that if we sin, when we sin, that somehow we just have to acknowledge it to God at a specific period in the future, and God will just forgive it and forget about it, and that's it. We just move on. Back to where we were before. Restated fully into fellowship with God, and there's no other consequence. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, when a person truly repents, God fully forgives. God fully reconciles that person. And even in a Christian, they're fully restored to full fellowship with God. No argument about that. But there's always, invariably, a price to pay. And there are people who almost look at life and schedule a repentance. They say, well, you know, between Easter and Christmas, I'm not going to be so spiritual. I'll just kind of let myself go. Maybe I'll come to church occasionally. Maybe I'll read my Bible occasionally. Maybe I'll acknowledge God in my life occasionally. But in that period, I'm just too busy. The kids have got their exams, and I've got other things to worry about, and I've got my career to get involved with. And anyway, I'm young. I'm not retired. I'm healthy. I'm not an atheist. I say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe I'm a Christian. But I don't want to wholly follow the Lord. I don't want to be one of those extremists. I'll acknowledge God when there's a crisis, when it's convenient, in that kind of areas of my life. But by and large, I just want to get on with life, living it my way. And even in the back of their minds, they're thinking, well, if a problem comes, if some illness comes, or an economic downturn comes, or some pressure or some other issue in my family comes, or the society comes, then I'll quickly get back to God. I'll get close to God then. And it's almost psychologically as if we say, I'm going to schedule a repentance further down the road. Now, you may not have thought about that in that brutally cold way that I've just described. But in reality, that's how you've been living your life. Have you been living your life that way? Thinking that you can just get right with God whenever it suits you. And everything will just be hunky-dory again. And everything will just go back to normal as before again. Well, I've got bad news for you. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. In fact, it teaches the very opposite. We have time and time again illustrations of consequences and prices people have to make for bad choices that they have made. Let me give you an illustration. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Probably one of the great stories of confession of sin and repentance of sin and forgiveness of sin. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the story of the life of King David and how he fell into this terrible sin of murder and adultery, deception, and how for 9 months he covered it up till the child was born. And even after the birth of the child, the illegitimately conceived child, with this woman Bathsheba, David tried to keep up the pretense. Till one day a knock came to his door. A man called Nathan came in. David tried to write it out. Oh, how are you, Nathan? How's things? Nathan says, I have a story to tell you, David. Oh, yeah, I like stories. Probably at the back of David's mind, there was just a little alarm bell ringing. I wonder, is he coming to say something about my sin? But for 9 months and more, he'd got away with it, and Nathan hadn't turned up, and maybe he'd run into Nathan a few times since then. Nathan began to tell David this story. God says to him in Verse 7, through Nathan, thou art the man. You're guilty, David. And God begins to unfold the judgment. In verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now bear in mind, this is a believer. This is the sweet psalmist. This is a man who is called a man after God's own heart. And he has made these choices. And God says, this is one of some of the consequences. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. What's going to happen? Verse 10. Thou, therefore, here's the consequence. The sword shall never depart from thine house. You say, but I thought later on it says David said, I repent. I've sinned. And God says, I've accepted your repentance. No, God says, no, hold on, David. There's a price you have to pay. Just like these 10 spies had to pay. Just like the nation of Israel had to pay. The sword shall not depart from your house. And then verse 11, God adds a further judgment. Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. I'll do it publicly, God says. Well, how does David respond? Verse 12, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Didn't argue. Didn't excuse himself. Didn't blame Bathsheba. Didn't say, well, you know, it's a human weakness. It was wrong of me, but you know, these things happen. Didn't cover it up in any way. David just said, I have sinned. End of. 100% guilty. And Nathan, speaking on God's behalf, replied in verse 13, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. God has fully pardoned you, David. Fully restored you to fellowship. Your sins and iniquities are remembered no more. So judicially, he's forgiven. Absolutely. Fully. Well, what about what God just said about all these problems and consequences that will come upon David's family and David's marriage and David's children? Are they now removed? God says, verse 14, howbeit, howbeit. Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you're fully restored in fellowship, David. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. God says there has to be a consequence. Because, David, you have such a position of responsibility, because the people are looking to you for leadership, to be their shepherd, and people follow in the footsteps of those who shepherd them. That's the general pattern of life. Because you have set this terrible example, David, there has to be consequences. There's a price that has to be paid. Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you're fully restored. But the consequences must also flow. Because if I don't, God says, my justice will be abhorred and my grace will be misused by others. And we know the story, don't we? For the rest of David's life, right up until he dies, he has problems after problems, bitterness upon bitterness of soul with his children, with his marriages. And even after he dies, the problems continue on. Death, division, immorality works its way through David's family. In fact, David gets to the point where he says, would God that I had died and my son Absalom had been spared. He says, the consequence is so terrible of what I have unleashed. And David never complained about God's judgment upon him after this. the price he had to pay. He just said, I wish I had paid a worse price and my children had been spared the consequences of my choices. Really what David is saying, I wish I could turn back the clock. I wish I could undo what has happened, but he couldn't. But then go back to Numbers 14 to finish off this chapter. Having pronounced the consequences for their sin, we would expect to read, or we would hope to expect to read, that the next verse, in verse 39, it says, and the people repented of their sin. And the people said, the will of God is great. Whatever God has chosen is right. From now on, we're going to follow the Lord. That's at least what David did in 2 Samuel. David truly repented. And he never committed that sin again. But notice what happens here. Verse 39. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now that sounds good. A lot of tears. A lot of weeping and wailing. A lot of emotion. And superficially, that looks like these people have recognized the terrible nature of their sin. And like King David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, they're truly going to repent, and they are repenting. But of course, John the Baptist tells us in the New Testament that bring forth fruits meet or appropriate for repentance. Repentance is not simply an emotion. It's not simply saying some words. It's not going to a little confession box and saying, I've committed these sins, and I acknowledge I've committed these sins, and just simply saying words, and then some individual or a priest absolving you of your sins, and then you go out the door and just live any old way you want. That's not repentance. Repentance is when a person not only sees their sin as sin, acknowledges it, but is broken over it. But not only broken in spirit over it, but when a person says, I abhor my sin, and then goes out to live a different way, that's true repentance. That's what repent really means. Now in life, there are many people who are sorry for their sins. There are many people who weep over their sins. There are many people who have their emotions touched when their sins are exposed, but they don't repent. What do I mean by that? I mean that they're sorry because they were caught. They're sorry because the price that they now have to pay, the consequences of their choices. And they're weeping and wailing over their personal loss. They're embarrassed by their shame to be exposed. But they haven't repented. And how do we know they haven't repented? Because their attitude to spiritual things doesn't ultimately change. To the will of God doesn't change. And Israel demonstrates that here. Because the moment after we read they mourn greatly, immediately they act in rebellion against God's will. Because we read in verse 40, and they rose up early in the morning and got them to the top, into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. They mix up the language of repentance and the language of rebellion. And they say, well, now we'll go to the promised land. Yeah, we sinned. Maybe we were too quick to follow the ten spies' advice. And now we're going to go into the promised land. Previously they were terrified to go. Now they're stubbornly insisting that they're going to go. And Moses has to speak to them. In verse 41. And he says, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, and ye shall be smitten before your enemies, Moses says. They hadn't really repented. They just were sorry that they've been caught out. They were sorry that God says they can't enter the promised land. So rather than really accepting what God says, they say, well, go in. We won't accept this. We still want to go our way. We still want to do our thing. And Moses has to intervene and say, it's too late. You missed your chance. You missed your opportunity. It's not the will of God anymore for you to go into this promised land, to even attempt to go into this promised land. God's word is fixed that you must spend the next 38 years wandering in the wilderness. Rather than bow the head like King David did and accept the consequences of his sin, accept the consequences of his choices, and say, well, God has decided to bring this as the judgment so that others will see that there is a price to pay for sin. The children of Israel said, we won't accept the choice. We won't accept the consequence. We won't accept God's will. We refuse to submit. And Moses intervenes and he says, listen, you can't go. And if you do go, God won't be with you and you'll perish. What does the people do? We're told, verse 44, and here's the exacting expression in the translation which sums it up so well. But they presumed to go. They just presumed they could defy God and get away with it. They just presumed that God would overlook their sin and their rebelliousness. That their little bit of mourning would be enough to get away with the consequence of their bad choices in rebelling against the Lord. And they thought to themselves, well, we'll just go up. And what happened? Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. In this visible way, God's man and God's Ark, which represented the presence of God, didn't go with them. Up they went. What happened? Verse 45. Then the Amalekites came down on the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill and smote them and discomforted them even unto Hormah. These people wouldn't learn the lesson of disobeying God's will. And they kept repeating the same mistake until God had to teach them another bitter lesson. These people are what we call incorrigible, cannot be changed. They're just totally rebellious. If God says A, they say B. If God now says B, they say A. That's how they think about life. That's how they think about God's will. And all Israel had to do at this point was simply surrender their will and say, okay, that's God's will. You know, later on, Moses was kept out of the promised land because of his sin. There was a price for him to pay. And Moses accepted it. He didn't say, well, I'm going to go and try and jump over into the promised land from Mount Pisgah. No, Moses said, not my will, but God's will. If that's God's choice, if that's the price I have to pay to be in the will of God, I pay the price. I surrender all. But not these people. And you know, there are many Christians who, when God calls them to do a certain thing, maybe when they're younger, maybe to go and serve Him in a foreign field, or to do some task for Him in their local church, they refuse to do it. And then at the end of life, because they're feeling a bit guilty, when their soul is empty, having accumulated all these possessions, they say, well, you know, I think I'll head out to Bible college now in my 60s. I think I'll do some mission trips now. I think I'll help out in this ministry in the church now to make myself feel good. But it's too late. Too late. And this story teaches us, particularly this last section of the story, that sometimes when God calls us to do something the first time, he only gives a limited window for us to obey. Israel were called to go into the promised land, but they refused. And in their refusal, and by their refusal, the door was now closed. They missed the window of opportunity. And it's now too late. Oh yes, they're all going to live, or at least many of them will live for many more years. They're going to spend the next 38 years just wandering round and round in circles. And to get from where they were to the promised land would have only taken a matter of weeks physically to travel, even by walking or on a camel. But God says, sorry, you missed the opportunity. And God's plans and directions for our lives often have limitations in terms of time and opportunity. And if you don't take the opportunity and don't obey the call when God extends the call, there's no guarantee that he'll extend it later on. And it's too late then in the fleshly way to rise up and say, well, I'm going to do this now. I'm going to give the last few dregs of my life. I'm going to force God to let me do this now. No. If God then says no, you've missed it. It says in the book of Revelation, I always remember the verse, just hold fast that which thou hast, lest another take thy crown. If you miss out on the will of God for your life, it's not that God's great purposes fail. God will find someone else to do what you should have done. God will give someone else the privilege and the blessing and the reward of what you should have done. I'm always reminded of that great story of David Livingstone when he was being buried, and as his funeral cortege was going through London, the Westminster Abbey, how the old man stood outside the abbey weeping. And he was weeping so profusely that passers-by wanted to comfort him, and some began to talk to him, and they said, sir, did you know David Livingstone? He says, oh yes, I knew David Livingstone. I grew up as a boy with David Livingstone in Scotland. He said, well, you must be then very upset at the loss of the passing of David Livingstone. He says, no, I'm not upset about that. He said, I'm upset because when David Livingstone and I were boys, God called us both to serve him. And for the last 50 to 60 years, he's obeyed that call, and I didn't. And now I'm at the end of my life, and there's really nothing left for me. And it's too late. That's why I'm so grief-stricken today. I've wasted my life. Israel lost out because they refused to obey God. They refused to walk by faith and not by sight. And you know, walking is a very simple thing, but it's a very mundane thing, isn't it? It's not very exciting. It just requires taking one step after the other. If I want to walk from one part of one corner of Singapore to the other, I can do it, but it takes time. Few people are interested in walking because to them it's boring. Better to get in a car or get on a bicycle if you have to, or even better, get on an airplane and race from one part of the world to the other. But to walk it, we think, ah, it takes too long. It's not very exciting. But the Christian life is not a sprint. You don't get in a jet airplane and start at the age of 20 and hit 40 in a matter of seconds. No, every day you've got to get up go to work or go to school, and you got to walk every hour in the office, in the classroom, one step at a time, obeying the will of God for that period of time. And that takes discipline. That takes determination. That takes patience to simply trust God every step of the way. And we don't like that. We like things to speed up. We like to rush ahead. And God says, no, no, walk by faith, not by sight. Don't demand to know everything. Don't demand to arrive at your destination faster than I want you to get there. Just learn to be patient. We often want to see what lies around the corner, and we like to be in control. And many times in life God says, no, 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 no. That's not what faith is about. Faith is simply obeying God day by day, step by step, moment by moment, in the home, in the workplace, in the classroom, in all the various stages of life God has appointed for us. We can't see around the corners, but thank God, God can. I'm sure as I say these things today, every single person listening to me will acknowledge that at the start of 2020, none of us ever imagined that half the world would be in quarantine and lockdown by the start of April. None of us ever imagined that a country like Singapore, with all of its fast pace of life and all of its wealth and prosperity and scientific ingenuity and all of its well-organized systems, would end in a situation where almost everybody is a prisoner in their own homes. Nobody could imagine that. Churches made their plans, organized their events, camps and meetings were planned many months in advance, and none of them knew that all their plans would crumble in the dust. But God knew, because only God could see around the corner. And it's tempting for us to always want to know everything. But God says, no, that's not the way you're called to live your life. You're called to live life one day at a time. 1 hour at a time. 1 moment at a time. Don't run ahead. Don't presume anything. Don't try to see around the corner that's blocked. Just let me worry about that. You just obey my will. You know, the devil works really hard to get us to be presumptuous. Someone said this: Satan really tries to do two things in life. He tries to keep the sinner away from the Savior, and he tries to keep the saint away from the Holy Spirit. He does those two things. Not that long ago, I preached a series on the Holy Spirit, and I was reflecting on it yesterday and reading up again on it. And it's so true. Without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, said this: all of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they believed and reckoned on God being with them. That's it. That's how you become great. You just believe that the God who is great will lead and direct your path. You know, maybe there's someone here listening to me, and you say, I've wasted my life. I've wasted years and years of life. Maybe you're not even a Christian. And you could say the same: I've wasted all these years chasing after things that now we can see
have proved empty, helpless. What can I do?
You just go to this verse in the Word of God, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is a verse that we could say is the great bar of soap verse. You know, when you get into the shower and you're dirty and you take that bar of soap, what do you do with the bar of soap? You apply it. And it rubs away all the dirt. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is the great bar of soap verse, because it says these words, if we confess our sin. There's a condition. If. Sinner, sinned. Child of God, child of the devil. If you have sinned, if you have wasted your life, if you've continually rebelled against God, and you've come to the point now where you're willing to confess it, willing to deal with it, here's what the Bible promises. Not the church. The church has no power. The minister or the priest or the guru, they have no power to forgive any sins. Here's what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All. Not some. Unrighteousness. If you're listening to me today, and you know God has spoken to you about some aspect of your life, and you are concerned about your life, well, don't delay. Don't put it off. Come to the Savior. The prodigal, come back home. And you know what you'll discover? As you start the journey back, the lights are still on. And the Father is waiting. As the Bible says, all day long have I held out my arms to this disobedient generation, the Lord says. All day long, I'm waiting. The Father is already waiting for the prodigal to come home, the backslider. And you can come back. And he will receive you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. Thank thee that, yes, we see the consequences of disobedience, the price that has to be paid, the consequence for bad choices. But Lord, we also recognize that the Bible teaches the other side of it, that there is forgiveness, that there can be true repentance, true restoration, true forgiveness. And if we confess, any of us confess our sins, God says he is faithful and just. He has not just the willingness, but he has the ability to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray for those who are listening that they would hear the voice of God speaking, saint and sinner, child of God and child of the devil. May they hear your voice. And may they come and taste and see that the Lord is good. He is willing, he is able to forgive the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus our pardon receives. Help us, Lord, to not grow weary following you. Help us, Lord, to get up every day and walk by faith, not by sight, day by day, every step of the way. May we not be these Christians who go up and down like yo-yos, spurts of spiritual growth, and then decline after decline after decline, and then another spurt in another crisis, in another emotional moment. But Lord, may we be people who carefully, prudently get up every day and walk with thee in the good days and in the bad days, in the days that are easy but also the days that are hard. For these things we ask, committing ourselves to thee, pleading for thy presence and thy power, and acknowledging without thee we can do nothing. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.